Today's reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 16 to 17. See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
We are continuing our series, above all, exploring the epistle to the Hebrews. And the title of my sermon today is See to It That No One Becomes Like Esau. And as you have just heard, read Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, we need to take a moment to reflect on the reality that a single moment has the capacity and the capability of irreversibly defining our lives and leaving a long-lasting impact for years and years thereafter. Often those moments will appear quite small, even simple in their features, but very often the cost and the consequences linger far beyond that initial decision. If you're struggling to relate with what I've just said, perhaps consider your own life for a moment, a conversation that you chose not to pursue with a loved one before they died, a decision that you waded into with impulse and irrationality attached to it that ended in defeat or in pain, the opportunity to compromise on a mundane or seemingly minute moment that you decided to qualify in your heart. The reality is that we are all partial to this, and we all have the chances to succumb to this senseless pattern of thinking. Esau was one such person, and he made a decision that we are all very, very familiar with that changed the trajectory of his life. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 25, and we'll read verses 29 to 34. Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The first thing we need to recognize here is that Esau does not refer to his birthright as his birthright. He refers to it as a birthright. He's not even attached the intrinsical value of it being his in his own heart and mind. Genesis 25 highlights for us that Esau's returned from the field. He's tired, alone, hungry, maybe even hangry, if you know what that is. And he's volatile in his approach and his attitude. It's extremely rare that we make wise and winning decisions when we behave with impulse or irrationality. His brother is present, having prepared some stew. You see that Esau initiates the conversation. And I think the same is true for us today. When we make mistakes, we usually are the initiator of the situation that leads to that mistake. And that might feel uncomfortable, but that doesn't make it untrue. And as you read verses 29 to 34, you can see a very frank and a very forthright interaction occurring between Esau and Jacob. It's distinctly lacking in warmth of relationship, care for one another. And for Esau, at least, he is unaware of the consequences of the decision that he is about to make in his life. Without hesitation, in a moment of madness, he willingly and willfully trades something of eternal value for something that is evidently temporary. And the harsh reality for us is that in God's kingdom, carelessness and casualness will always have costs and consequences attached to it. And the terrible tragedy here is that it's not something that he can regain or repay. He has lost it forever. Imagine the reality, the enormity of that reality when it hits Esau. Temporary treasures pursued ahead of eternal matters. And I cannot help but wonder at this juncture how many of us have consciously or subconsciously traded something of infinitely more longer term or eternal value in the place of something that brings temporary relief or respite to our very real and current needs. Now that we are in Hebrews 12, we are reminded of Esau's story, not as a point of church history or church doctrine, but it is a clear and a considered caution to each and every one of us. We are being warned here. We may not like that being the case. We might feel distinctly uncomfortable with that truth, but that does not make it not true for us. And the spiritually astute and wise will recognize and respect these warnings and ultimately welcome our own spiritual growth with God. The foolish and the proud, we will dismiss or devalue it, and we will permission ourselves to be deceived, consciously or subconsciously. And as I've said before, there are costs and consequences attached to adopting that attitude and position. This is why here Esau's story is not just about Esau. It's not about his stupidity. It's about you and me. It's about every person who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's pertinent in today's world, but it's also problematic for us. And I could argue today, more than ever, at this point of history in humanity, it is more relevant and more real than ever before, because we live in a very perverse and prevailing culture of today where you are being taught and trained to constantly trade what you treasure for what you want here and now. We are being pushed and programmed to select fleeting and fluctuating pleasures in direct preference to the healthy, wholesome, and holy matters that ultimately last forever. And therefore, our hearts and our minds will collide with consummate ease and calculate, consciously or subconsciously, what is better for us in the moment, all the while having a blatant disregard for the deeply damaging and distressing outcomes for that in our lives. There is now so much more to life than we could ever possibly imagine if we took the time to study God's word and recognize the enormity of God's word. The Bible teaches us that we should live our lives with eternity clearly in our perspective. It should not be some crude or cold afterthought. We must live our lives with eternity as our perspective. The reality for each and every one of us is that everything that we do here on earth will echo for eternity and tangibly impact the way that we live our lives here on this world, on this earth. We are called to be in this world, but not of this world. But it's easy to settle, to do enough to get by, to simply drift aimlessly through life without factoring in God's goodness and grace. And there are three kingdom principles that I believe each of us can glean from this story and guarantee that we do not fall into the tempting trap that Esau did. Number one, do not despise your birthright. It might sound incredibly obvious. You might be thinking, yeah, sure, tell me something I don't know. Sure. Knowing not to do something and not doing something are not the same thing. There is often a gap between what we know and what we live out. And if we are not careful, we can lose sight of the blessings and the benefit that God has planned and purposed for us in that very gap that I have just explained. Because you have to look at the formidable, even fierce language that the writer uses here to describe Esau. He describes him as immoral, godless. These are pretty seismic and serious assertions being made by the writer here. He is clearly telling us comprehensively to value the sacred things in our lives. Do not despise or downgrade or devalue those things through complacency, through apathy, through indifference. There's no evidence here that Esau hated his birthright. He just failed to give it the sufficient value and respect that it actually deserved. And I think that we're all guilty of that from time to time in our own lives. Failing to correctly honor someone, failing to correctly love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Esau's birthright was far more than his mere inheritance. It involved phenomenal promises from God. It involved spiritual leadership with his family, the prestige, the privilege of possessing a role in God's great redemptive plan. And he failed to see the total picture. He failed to recognize the deep and spiritual values of his birthright. He failed to show sufficient reverence and respect to what he already possessed. May that never be said of anyone in KTLCC in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? And whilst we may never trade our birthright, we do consciously or subconsciously trade other valuables that we have. A few thoughts. We trade intimacy with God for mindless Netflix series. I am personally staggered at the number of friends I have that binge watch their way through endless TV series. We dedicate an incredible amount of hours to watching other stuff, all at the expense of getting intimate and close with God. We trade our calling for convenience and comfort. Evidence, won't go to church if it's raining. Or I've got to walk a little further than I wanted. Or my favorite preacher is not preaching today. Or I'm tired, that old chestnut. I'm tired, but then the joy of the Lord is our strength, amen? Which is it? We can't have both ends of the stick. We've got to draw a line in the sand and decide what we're choosing to embrace. How many of us would be willing right now, I will finish this service and I will take us all to Hyde Park Corner and we will stand and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Muslims? Who's willing to go? I'm dead serious. There are a few of us. The rest of us, not so sure. It's comfortable. It's convenient. You're in the church building. You've got a nice seat. I'm a nice guy. You're hearing a nice sermon. But the reality is that we trade our calling for comfort and convenience. We've got to be willing to step out of the boat onto the water, trust God at all times, and do what He has called us to do, regardless of the cost to ourselves, if we want to hear those words, enter good and faithful servant. We trade purity of heart, mind, and body for temporary pleasures and pursuits, all the while justifying our heart posture, our unbiblical mindset, our nefarious actions. We think holiness is some sort of optional extra on the Christian menu of our lives. The great Dr. Kendall said, it's always your time, your talent, and your treasure. Those are the things that we trade. Said differently, most of us are sold, but we're not sold out. We love Him as Lord. We love Him as Savior, but maybe not as King. He has access to our lives, but He doesn't have authorization for our lives. He has the potential to speak into our lives, but He doesn't have the ability to influence our lives. He has a voice that might speak into our decision making, but He is not the voice that directs our decisions. We're comfortable with God giving us suggestions, but don't give me instructions. He can't be an option. He has to be Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, over every aspect and area of our lives. So what is the antidote to this? The answer is found in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 28. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 28. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone wish to come after Me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who want to lose their life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but they forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. No Christian will ever announce their rejection of God. We won't publish it. We won't proclaim it, our deteriorating view of Him. We just begin to think, believe, and then live differently. We resign eternity as some far-flung thought somewhere lingering in the distance of our lives. We don't quite honor or value God's word. We pick and choose what's palatable and pleasant to us. We discard and dismiss the elements of Scripture that we don't like. Everything is on our terms and in our way. Slowly but surely, with every passing day, our disdain towards God increases. We devalue Him decision by decision, moment by moment, compromise by compromise, attitude by attitude, until God is not even a vague consideration in our daily lives. This is all the time and all the way. It's rarely achieved overnight. It is a steady but a systematic erosion of truth, confidence, hope, and faith in God through our polluted heart posture and our corrupted mindset. We must decide to dedicate devotion to God at all time. His will and His ways for our lives at all cost and at all times. It cannot be partial pursuits, but it must be permanent pursuits. It cannot be each of us thinking that we deny ourselves. We've got to deny our flesh. We've got to deny our preferences. We've got to deny our pleasures. We've got to deny our personal agendas, our personal goals, and pick up the will, the plan, the way of Christ for our lives. And so for some of us, we need to stop pretending and start practicing what it is to actually deny ourselves and pick up our cross each and every day. We've encouraged a superficial, shallow spirituality that is void of God's power and vacant in His word. There is a line in a song by Hillsong called "Here I Am to Worship" that simply states, "I will never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." And I think that's true. I think we often live our lives in the shadow of a very immature, incomplete, undeveloped truth. We perform Sunday by Sunday. We don't live lives that are surrendered and submitted. Point two, we've got to learn to count the cost and the consequences. As I previously said, there are costs and consequences attached to our decisions and our non-decisions. For Esau, the harsh reality emerges in verse 17. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he had no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. Sorry, that's verse 18. Ouch. No way back. No way to repay, and he knew it. The pain of the problem has now hit him. The finality of his decision has now overwhelmed him. The word declares that he wept bitterly. Undoubtedly, he harbored deep anguish and regret in his heart. Only now, after the event has passed, does the seriousness of the situation dawn on him. The challenge for him here is that he also knows that no matter how hard he cries, he cannot undo this. It's permanent. It's irreversible. How utterly tragic. The very thing that he so casually surrendered is the very thing that he actually wants back. And it's a very painful and problematic situation for us today as modern day believers, because there are actions that we have taken, words that we have said, thoughts that we have fueled and facilitated that we can never take back. And the cost and the consequences linger long after our rash and rebellious decisions have been made. It leaves us languishing like Esau in the trauma and the pain of our actions. But do not hear what I am not saying. God still honors genuine repentance. And I anticipate Esau's realization of his new reality directed and determined some of his heart posture. But let's be clear. The Bible is very clear, consistent, and comprehensive about genuine repentance. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody say amen. Amen. Acts 3, 19. Repent therefore and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out. And as we heard a couple of weeks ago from Pastor Malcolm, Romans 2, verse 4. It is God's loving kindness that leads us towards repentance. But let's be very, very clear here. Esau was not lamenting or anguishing over his decision. He was not repenting of his sin. He was sorrowful and saddened by the cost and the consequences of his sin, not the sin in and of itself. That is a crucial and central distinction that we must accept to ensure that we pursue repentance and not regret in the correct place. Turning to God, turning our heart towards God, moving in a correct direction. Regret, however, is fundamentally different. Regret is about pain or sorrow about the outcome, not the source. The source is the sin. The outcome is the cost and the consequences. Regret is merely desiring a different outcome. It pays little, if any, attention to the motive of the heart that produced the sin in the first place. It's like those TV shows that you see where, you know, people smuggle drugs through an airport. Right? Or people shoplift. And you know, you watch all these TV shows, border security and all this stuff, and they get caught. And there's instant regret because they're going to do 10, 15 years in jail now for that. But it's regret that they got caught, not regret for their actions. It's exactly the same thing. Pay attention to that distinction in your own heart and life, because regret only emerges when you face the consequences, never before. So do not conflate repentance and regret in your own heart. Understand the distinction, and do not think simply because you regret something that you've automatically repented of it. The Bible speaks very clearly, very eloquently, very evocatively about this. 2 Corinthians 7 is a key consideration for each of us today. The Apostle Paul describes his unending joy at the church's genuine desire for repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 declares, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." Here's another obvious and evident challenge of the character that Esau has. The Bible is very, very clear. He wanted his blessing back. Completely understandable. Probably it would be the same for each and every one of us today. But here is what's not listed in the text. There is no desire and there is no decision listed by way of transformation in his heart. He wants the blessing, but he doesn't want to be transformed by God. And I think we can be like that as believers. We want all of God's planned and prepared blessings, but we don't want the mandatory transformation that accompanies such blessings. Why is that? I think it's because we've convinced and conditioned ourselves to believe that the blessings of God are somehow our entitlement, when actually they're privileges, and it's all at the cost of becoming more and more like Christ. Because our obedience to God matters. We must remain alert to this truth and actively pursue every spiritual gift that we possess to our maximum potential so that we can become all that God has called and commissioned us to be. And it would be foolish to assume that offers and opportunities will always represent themselves to us. That's a spirit of entitlement and a desire manifesting in our heart that may not be from God. We must make the most of every opportunity. Our decisions, our choices, they matter. They have a profound, often permanent impact in our lives. Many of them can never be reversed or retrieved. And this harsh but honest truth should impact and influence how we choose to live our lives as Christians. God will always forgive sin, but that does not automatically equate to the deletion of the cost and the consequences of our sin. Number three, you have a choice. Fear of failure or God's goodness and God's grace. The purpose of fear is solitary paralysis. It's a deceptive design of the enemy to keep you bound and broken. It steals your joy. It dilutes your destiny. It overarches your identity in Christ. Do not let the enemy stop you achieving and accomplishing what God has planned and prepared for you. And I think it's worth tiptoeing into the very next verse, verse 18 of Hebrews 12. You have not come to something that cannot be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, and a gloom. The author of Hebrews there is presenting two very clear, very distinct mountains. Mount Sinai, which we are all aware of, that speaks about the law, that speaks about distance from God, speaks about fear, speaks about anxiety. And then you've got Mount Zion, love, connection, relationship with God and the grace of God. You can find Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. The Israelites have reached Mount Sinai there, and it conveys smoke and power, fear and trepidation, uncertainty, limitations, thunder and lightning emerging. And then in Exodus 20, it gives us the Ten Commandments. But verses 18 and 19 declare, when all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembling. They stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Well, thanks be to God that that is no longer our portion, amen? Through Christ, through his immaculate victory on the cross of Calvary, we do not need to possess that fear or uncertainty anymore. We can step into his presence with confidence and courage, knowing that his grace will surround and uphold us. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 declares the following. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but with everything has been through every test, all bar the sin. Therefore, let us approach him, the throne of grace, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find the grace to help in our time of need. Amen. We have a great high priest who is not out of touch with our reality. He has been through all the testing, everything that you and I could possibly ever experience on the face of this earth, all bar the sin. We have full, unrestricted, immediate access to him. He longs to help us, not hinder us. He longs to heal us, not hurt us. He knows and sees all our fluctuating feelings and our emotions. You might be thinking, well, how is this relevant? Let me tell you why. You'll recall the story of Esau. It is to serve as a clear caution and a warning to us. That caution is not designed to restrict or restrain us. It is not meant to paralyze us. It's meant to be a liberation for us. It's meant to bring fresh renewal, restoration, redirection. Do not elect to live your life like you are still under a spirit of condemnation. You are not, despite how you may feel. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. More than that, you are not beyond God's provision, God's protection. Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. You do not need to strive or struggle to be seen, to be heard, to be loved, to be valued, to be accepted or appreciated by God. Romans 8 verses 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, that is the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Which means today you have the opportunity to decide to live differently. As Pastor Malcolm has been taking us through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 in our 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. services, we have to start living in this upside down kingdom. In this flipped kingdom where we live countercultural to the ways and the will of the world. Which means you need to draw close to him. The word of God is very clear in James 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And you will find throughout most of the New Testament, wherever the promises of God are, the initiation has to be taken by each and every one of us. James 4, 8 is proof of that. If we draw close, you lay hold of the promise. Amen? There is a beautiful promise here that as we consecrate our lives afresh to him and we proactively pursue him, he guarantees that he will draw close to us. We need to honor what God has given you. Potentially easier said than done. Which means that you must show sufficient reverence and respect to what God has provided for you. Guard it. Cherish it. Protect it, no exceptions. Paul reminds his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. If God has given it to you, it is both precious and priceless in his sight. We should take the same level of reverence and respect for that. Now, you might be thinking, well, I haven't got anything of any value or any merit. I would wholeheartedly disagree with you. The very fact that you're alive and you're breathing and you're a child of God says that you've been set apart for such a time as this. What you need to do is get fresh revelation of who you are in Christ and what he has called you to, and stop living under your feelings and your emotions and start living in the fullness of who God has called you to be as a child of the Most High God. But you also need to learn how to live like your inheritance truly means something. Don't be casual. Don't be complacent. We all know the words very well in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but all to those who have longed for his appearing. What about Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14? Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have laid hold of it, but one thing I have laid hold of, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 1, verse 21, for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. These are sobering thoughts for each and every one of us because it calls us to live differently. It calls us to live radically different in the light of the truth of the gospel, but also the caution that we get here in Hebrews 12. Esau did not value what God had already provided to him. He had dismissed it. He didn't even attribute it to his person. He says, a birthright. He didn't really recognize that it was even his in the first place. And I wonder how many of us sit here today in similar scenarios and situations where God has given us something and it's lying dormant in our lives, or we have excluded it, or we have dismissed its value and its purpose and its potency, and we are willingly trading it consciously or subconsciously for some other fleeting moment of temporary relief and convenience in our lives. You know, there's always a way to know whether you're sold out for Jesus Christ. Look at your diary and look at your bank statement. Where you spend your time and how you spend your money will always be a good reflection of where your heart is. Matthew 6 makes it very clear, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Amen? So the question that we need to ask ourselves this afternoon is, do we want to have that spirit of Esau on us, or do we want to live in direct contradiction to that spirit and live in the freedom that Christ has given us as a child of the Most High God? Because not choosing is choosing. And unfortunately, the world that we live in today, we are wired for comfort. Most people do enough in their work not to get fired. Enough to get by. They go to work unmotivated, uninterested, and they do enough to get by. I don't want to live just as a Christian that gets by. I want to fulfill the plan and purpose of God for my life. What about you? What are you prepared to do differently? Because the decisions that you make decide and determine the life that you live. And what you challenge, what you confront in your life, you ultimately will conquer. And you cannot avoid the way that God wants to develop you and mature you and sharpen you. But you need to be willing to pay the price attached to that. Because if we don't choose, we're choosing. And in that moment, Esau was happy to surrender something of eternal value for a temporary, fleeting moment. And as I said, as I read the text earlier, it was a pretty sterile interaction. He's like, I'm hungry, I want food. And Jacob says, well, give me your birthright. He said, well, the birthright's not worth anything because I'm hungry. It's like you're just looking at the here and now, not with the eternal lens that God has called us to live our lives with. Because here's the reality, each of us will die. Sorry if that's breaking news to us, but each of us will die on the face of this earth. Everything that we have done for God will echo for eternity. And I have been with people as they've been close to taking their last breath, and every person wants one thing, more time. More time to correct the wrongs, more time that I wish I had done more of this, or I had invested my time in that, or I had not worked at work as much, or I had not done this, or I had done that. It's too late at that point. You've traded your time, you've traded your talent, you've traded your treasure for something of convenience and comfort that you would take back a million times over as you lie on your deathbed. Esau was not even close to his deathbed, and he willingly did it. And so don't think that any of us are somehow exempt from falling into this trap. We are all vulnerable for falling into this trap. We will all settle for convenience ahead of calling, because we don't want to go and stand and fight the good fight of faith, because we don't know what we don't know sometimes in our lives, and we don't have the confidence and the bravery and the boldness to stand up for Jesus Christ in this world and say, for example, there are two genders in the world, male and female. Right? Easy. Some of us wouldn't even want to put that on our social media because we lose our friends from our workplace. because they might think you have 40 different genders. Or what about marriage? That's an easy one. Between one man and one woman. Amen? We're not sure. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Can I get an amen? Exactly. That's not rocket science. You don't need a theology degree to understand that. But most of us would recoil from that because, well, you know, there are other people out there that believe something different. Well, they're being very straight with their beliefs. Why would we not be clear with ours? Because we've settled. We've settled. We've decided in our heart, I don't want the trouble. I don't need the aggro. So I'll compromise. And yet you don't see it anywhere else. Everyone else is proud and bright and boisterous about sharing what they believe. And yet we actually have the truth. That's the best part. We actually have the truth. This is the truth. The word of God. Amen. The answer to every problem in the world today exists inside this book. And it is inspired. It is infallible. It is spirit-breathed. You can read that. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 through 18. But we're not prepared to stand up for the truth. So here's the undeniable and unavoidable truth for Esau that applies to each and every one of us today. Like Esau, you have a choice. You choose the temporary treasures of this decaying and destitute world, or you choose the eternal treasures of God's kingdom. You must be intentional. You must be consistent in choosing what actually lasts. Focus your heart and mind on the eternal matters of life. Do not permit yourself to settle for anything less than God's best for your life. And I anticipate most of us have an underdeveloped understanding of what God's best for our lives is. We need divine revelation from the Good Shepherd. We need divine revelation from His inspired and His infallible word to cleanse our minds, shape our hearts, and lead us on the path everlasting, as the psalmist says. We need to avoid the temptation to trade eternal lasting joy for temporary tepid relief. We need to avoid the temptation to trade our high calling in Christ for comfort and convenience as defined by the world, not even defined by God. We need to avoid the temptation to trade the perfect promises of God for the instant gratification and the ghastly goals of life, void and vacant of the power and purpose of God. Now, all of that said, thank God none of us are Esau today. Amen. Because we are in Christ. Therefore, here's some breaking news. You possess a holier and a healthier birthright. Somebody say amen. You have a stable and a secure inheritance, and you have a long-lasting and loving hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I mean, that is a best point in the sermon to say amen. So what does this sermon facilitate for us today? A few things. Number one, examine yourself wholeheartedly. Take the time to ask the tough and trying questions. For example, who or what truly has your affection and your attention? Is it really God? Or has He been secretly or discreetly discarded to the margins of your life? Be deliberate, be decisive. Look for irrefutable evidence to support your conclusion. We have a confirmation bias. I went to church, I went to cell, I've had a good week as a Christian. No, until I am raising the dead, amen? Until we are emptying the hospitals, until people at Hyde Park Corner are saved, amen? Until there is household salvation in my family, that's when you're having a good week. The former is settling. And it's focused not so much on the outcome, but on the output. I want to focus on the outcome. Did I become more and more like Jesus, or am I just doing things that think that I'm becoming more like Jesus? Is it evidenced where your affection and your attention is in your finances? Is it evidenced in where you use your gifts and your talent for the glory of God? The danger for most of us here is that we start from perception and not reality, and that will always produce a false outcome or answer. I always love the words of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. I think it's one of the most, I think it's the second most dangerous prayer after the Lord's Prayer that you can pray. Search me, O God. I mean, stop the clock. That's hard. Imagine that for a moment. Everything that I've ever thought, said, or done on the screen. Don't worry, you're next. It would change us. It would shift the way we see each other, the way we see God, the way we see ourselves. And yet, this is David saying here, search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my thoughts. He's wanting a thorough examination and not a cursory glance. Verse 24, see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. I have always said to the men that I disciple, whenever I share this verse, if you truly pray that prayer, you have to accept two things. One, the content of your heart. Two, the condition of your heart. If you do it well, you won't like either result. Because we're not as good as we think we are. Number two, be deliberate and decisive in your obedience. God desires obedience over sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22 declares, literally, obedience is better than sacrifice. Often we are willing to be obedient, but on our terms, when the conditions are optimum for us, when it meets our desire or our expectation. And I think one of the greatest examples of obedience in the scriptures is found in Genesis 12. Abraham, called by the Lord, go to a country that I will show you. How many people would just get up here and if I said, let's go for a walk? Well, where are we going? How long are we going for? Who's coming with us? You'd want to know those variables. But I just said, let's just go somewhere. Who would have the faith to go for a walk with me? Nobody. I understand. Verses 4 and 5 declare, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth for the land of Canaan. There is no evidence there in those scriptures that Abram contested or challenged the Lord's call. There's nothing listed that he debated it. He discussed it. He delayed or denied the call of God on him. Verse 4 simply starts with, Abraham went. The enormity of those three words cannot be lost on us today. Total obedience. Verse 5 also captures that he took with him all his possessions. Now, on the surface, that might seem insignificant, but it is not. Because in doing that, Abraham is making himself and his posture explicitly clear. He was all in with God's plan for his life. He is taking everything and everyone with him, so he has no excuses to turn back. Who led the people into the promised land? You can interact with me. Who led the people into the promised land? Joshua. Who thinks it's Joshua? Who thinks it's Moses? Who's really not sure? Okay. Joshua is the answer. Why? Because of a single solitary act of disobedience from Moses. Moses was meant to lead the people there, but as Numbers 20 records, due to his anger at complaining at the Israelites, instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded, he struck the rock twice to produce water. Numbers 20, 11 and 12 declares, then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly and the congregation and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given him. This might be problematic for some of us here today, but in God's economy, even partial obedience is actually just simple disobedience. Wholehearted, complete, irrefutable obedience is the standard that God calls and charges each and every one of us to. It is achievable and it is attainable, but it requires a long, lingering look at who we are, what our faith is in, and who our trust is in. Be deliberate, be intentional, be decisive, and do not delay. And number three, draw close to God to hear his heart. You must remember today that you are accepted in the Beloved. Sometimes with the issues and the challenges of life, if we are not careful or considerate, we can quickly lose sight of every perfect promise that God has stored up for us in our lives. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, the great helper, the great comforter, the great enabler, we can draw closer and closer to God and hear his heart for our lives, individually, but also corporately as a church family. And we are perpetually invited to dwell richly in his presence. We never need to fear rejection. He loves us. He approves of us. He accepts us and he affirms us. As I shared before, James 4 verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Proverbs 8 verse 17, I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently will find me. Psalm 145 verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. And as I previously shared, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, Jesus is our great high priest. We have the access. He is ready to pour out his mercy and provide us with his help. So take some time today to reflect and reevaluate your decisions, how and why you reach the decisions that you reach. There is much to glean from adopting this attitude and aspect in our lives. Esau saw a simple bowl of stew. We must see the bigger story for our lives, amen? Esau was impatient, borderline impulsive, and that cost him. We must be measured and meaningful in our decisions, living out truth, but with faith at all times. Esau lost his inheritance. Praise God, that will never be your portion. But unlike Esau, you can walk in your inheritance with no restrictions and no resistance. Do not trade what God has given you for anything that this world could possibly offer you. I guarantee you it's not worth it. What happened to Esau could happen to you. You would grieve, not over your sin, but over the consequences of your sin. It does not have to end that way. We can learn from Esau's story. Do not make the mistakes that he made. Do not adopt the attitude he displayed. Said differently, do not settle for anything less than God's very best for you, especially when the world or the enemy is tempting and teasing you. Cling tightly to all that God has provided for you. Those are the things that are worth everything and have eternal value. More than the total sum of this entire world, it might not feel like it, but it is the truth. Do not despise your birthright. Do not despise all that God has extended to you. Count the cost and the consequences of every decision that you make and live in the goodness and grace of God, never from a place of fear. And in doing that, you will see to it that like you, no one becomes like Esau. God bless you.